If you'd open up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to read the first 12 verses. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are filled with sadness as we think of the response of so many to the precious gift of your Son. As we think of just how easy it is to reject the only one who can bring salvation, and how many we know that are in this same state of rejection. Father, we pray that we would have hearts that are sensitive, hearts that worship you, that respect you, that give you the thanks and the praise that you deserve. We pray that you would teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Think of the simple command in the New Testament that's addressed to all children. Their fundamental responsibility as children. It says, honor your father and your mother. Respect. Honor. Show respect for your father and mother. How shocking and evil and wicked it is when we turn on the newscast and we see on TV some record of a child who has turned against his parents and actually killed their parents. It's almost inhuman. It's the ultimate expression of rejection, the ultimate violation of that basic fundamental command. Our passage this morning looks at the parallel responsibility that we all have when it comes to the relationship with our Creator, with the one who is Lord of the universe, which the one that has authority over our lives. We all have the responsibility. We are all commanded to honor, to respect Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the authority over our lives. Now this morning we will see the ultimate violation of that command by the religious leaders. And think of this, it's by the religious leaders. It's not by some common criminals that are just set against the righteousness of God. These are the religious leaders who purport to be upholding the statutes and the laws and the ordinance of God as revealed in the Old Testament. And yet, these are the very ones who violate that command and conspire to put Jesus to death at the hands of the Roman authorities. But I want you this morning to be thinking about your own relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and how every day we have the opportunity and in fact the obligation to show respect and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do, just to evaluate ourselves to see how we're doing in that area of showing respect and honoring the Son. For these religious leaders of Judaism back in the time of Jesus, the rejection of Christ for them means loss of kingdom inheritance. It means the unleashing of the wrath of God against them. And that's what rejection of Christ will mean for anyone who persists in unbelief and in rebellion. The wrath of God, which is pent up, which God is patiently in his forbearance, is not unleashing, will in the end times be unleashed. And there will be no escape from the wrath of God. So we're going to learn in this passage this morning just that central truth about respecting the Son. The phrase that stood out to me in this passage we just read was as the owner of the vineyard sends his son, and he says that simple phrase, "They will respect my son." And I think that's the heart of this passage here. It begins in chapter 12, verse 1, with this phrase of transition, "And he began to speak to them in parables." However, this is a parable that's meant to convict, that's meant to be understood by them, because we see in the last verse, in terms of their response, we see that they clearly understood that he spoke the parable against them. This is pretty unique when it comes to parables, because what we've seen in the past is that Jesus couched things in parables when he wanted to hide truths from the multitudes, from the unbelievers, and he wanted to instruct his own believers in a little more depth and give them insight into the central truth that he was trying to communicate. But a lot of times, parables were his vehicle to conceal truth. But not so here in this instance. This parable is designed to reveal truth and designed to convict these religious leaders. Here in this third day of Passion Week, there's a lot going on in this last week of Jesus' ministry. He sees that betrayal and the trial and the crucifixion, he sees it all right. It's in his near-term vision now. It's going to happen in just a few days. And so he sees that this fulfillment that he speaks of here in this parable is going to take place in the very near future. And so he addresses it. He doesn't shy away from it, but he actually, again, as we noted last week, he's escalating this level of confrontation between these members of the Sanhedrin and these officials that have come to him. Remember at the end of chapter 11, we saw that there was this sort of sneak attack where as he was teaching in the temple, this delegation of the Sanhedrin had come and wanted to trip him up with a question that they felt would box him in. And so they were questioning the nature of his authority and the source of his authority. And this passage in chapter 12 continues on to speak of his authority and to speak of how it is that they are under obligation to respect his authority, to reverence his authority, to respond to his authority. So this passage is tied very much to the incident that we spoke of last week as Jesus answered their question with a wise question of his own that just made them look silly and shut them up and showed that they had no desire to know truth. They were just seeking to bring him down in front of the people. It says here that he spoke to them in parables, plural. Now, it seems that we have one parable here. Maybe we can say it's two parables here because you have the picture graphically of the vineyard, which is patterned after Isaiah 5, which we're very familiar with. And you also have the picture that we read from Psalm 118 of the building of the temple and how you need that chief cornerstone to align things properly, and how that cornerstone, the one that had been rejected, Jesus, who had been rejected actually by God the Father, was chosen and was set to be exalted as the one who was the actual chief cornerstone. So maybe there are two wrapped up in one, both conveying the same lesson of judgment due to rejection of him as the Messiah. Now in Matthew, there's more. There's a couple other parables that are recorded in Matthew. I think probably Mark is aware that in this particular occasion that there are multiple parables, and Mark is just focusing on what he presents here in these 12 verses. But he began to speak to them in parables. And we're going to look, first of all, in verse 1, at what we learn about God's love. We learn a lot about the character of our Heavenly Father in this particular parable of the vineyard, because we see his goodness and we see the loving investment that he makes in the nation of Israel. It says that a man planted a vineyard. And of course, we know that vineyard from Isaiah 5, we know it to be the nation of Israel. It's a common figure in the Old Testament. We've reviewed that Isaiah 5 passage many times. We won't go back and read it again, even though it's so parallel to what we're treating here. But I'm sure that's in your mind. You have this this vineyard that should bring forth good grapes and good fruit, and of course it brings forth rotten fruit, despite all that the vine dresser had done, so that there could be no blame attributed to him. There was no deficiency on his part. There was nothing else that he could do. And we see the same thing in this story here. The man, of course, is God the Father, who is the one who took the initiative, who sovereignly elected and chose Israel, shed his love upon them in a special way when they were nothing. It wasn't that he chose Israel because they were so great and exalted and special and brought so much to the table. We don't know the thinking in God's counsel as to his decision-making process and these sovereign elective choices that God makes. What we do know is that the initiative comes from God, that we love God because he first loved us, that he's the one that shows that love first and always takes the initiative in our relationship. And he takes the initiative here in all the hard work of planting this vineyard. Of course, it takes a lot of hard work. It takes planting. I mean, it's not easy to take a strip of land and to clear it of stones and to find a useful purpose for those stones, whether it's in making the hedge or whether it's in building the tower. But you have to do something with those stones. You don't have your big articulated trucks to haul them away someplace. And so you clear the land, and it takes a lot of dedication and commitment and perseverance. And of course, this is the work of God in planting this vineyard. Now, Alan Carr, he shares that while Jesus is standing and sharing this parable, he's standing in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And it's interesting that in that design of Herod's temple, as you think of the setting, of course, he's on top of this mount of olives, and you have the Kidron Valley. And as you look down on one side, you would see all of these vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees, and you would see all of these plantings that would be in view from where he is speaking. But also on the temple structure itself, apparently, on this majestic temple, on the door of that temple was carved a huge and magnificent grapevine to symbolize the nation of Israel. And so you have all of this, both in nature and in symbolism, that is here, that's connected to this incident. He's taking something that's very common in their experience. They know all about vineyards. They know about tenant farmers. They know about people that are given custodian of land to work it for some other owner. They know all about this. It's all something that's very common to their agrarian society. And so he takes just simple, common things and turns them into very deep spiritual truths to drive home his point. So we see in terms of God's love here, his loving investment in the nation of Israel. First of all, his initiative. Secondly, we see his nurturing. He put a wall around it. Used that wall to establish boundaries, to lay out exactly what the perimeter and the vineyard was, and also to keep out the wild animals, so that the wild wouldn't be easy for the wild animals just to wander in and to pluck off the grapes and to damage the crop. I mean, we know how it is in our yards. I mean, if you live in Howard County and you live in Columbia area, you have so many deer these days. I mean, if you don't fence your garden off some way, the deer are going to get more than you're going to get out of all your labors. And so they have this wall that had to be put around it for the animals, but it just stands for all of the nurturing and the care and the cultivation that the Heavenly Father did, with the design that the end result would be a good crop and would be prosperity and fruitfulness. So he had an expectation, this vineyard owner, he had an expectation, as shown by the fact that he dug a vat under the wine press. He was expecting to be able to, in that wine press, stomp upon the grapes, squeeze out the juice, have the juice flow from that upper wine press area down through a trough into a lower cistern that would be the collection mechanism where they would be able to store the juice from the grapes. And so he has it all designed, providing everything that you would need to have an efficient operation, so that year after year and harvest after harvest, you would be able to find that there's good wine that's being produced. Just a side note. I don't know how people preach abstinence from the scriptures as if drinking any type of alcohol is wrong. I mean, it's clearly wine that they're producing and that they're that they're using here. You can talk about the alcoholic content maybe being not as high as what we're having today, but the scriptures are clear that what the Bible preaches against is drunkenness. It's not preaching against abstinence. Now, abstinence is fine, but I'm just saying I don't know how people get to that legalistic type of approach, because just passages like this are so clear about that. Now, this wine press, again, it's generally hewn out of the solid rock. You had the two vats, the upper level where the grapes were crushed, and then that lower, smaller one connected by some type of a channel or tube or trough that the juices could flow down through. So you have this initiative, this nurturing, this expectation, and then fourthly, the protection that's shown by the building of a tower. So we built here in this vineyard a tower. A tower would certainly enable someone to watch for thieves that might try to come in at an opportune time after you've invested all the work, and they might want to take the harvest away. It's certainly also a place for shelter from the sun. It's a place for storage. It's a place where you could sort of hang out away from the oppressive heat. So there's a lot of functions of this tower. I think of shaped sort of like fire towers, that if you're out in the forest, and you have a chance to climb up on fire towers, probably similar types of structures that they had built. And then it says that this owner rented this vineyard after he'd done all this work of preparation. He rented it out to vine growers. There's a sense of stewardship here, where it's the responsibility is now handed over to ones who would not be the owners. They would be the administrators. They would have the stewardship of operating it, and they would have to return whatever the agreed upon price was in terms of the rent of that to the actual owner. So it was a common practice of the day. Now, the identification of these vine growers is key to this passage here, because there's not always in parables a point-for-point correspondence. We know that there's one central idea, but here there are a number of points of correspondence that are made, and it's clear that the vine growers here are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, the ones that had the stewardship for the law of God, communicating spiritual things, having the administration of the temple and the sacrificial system of worship, leading the people in religious exercises, communicating God's truth so that what would be done would not just be legalistic, would not just be some type of external formalism, but would actually be a heart type of worship. There was a lot that was laid on these religious leaders so that Jeremiah and the other prophets would castigate them for their failures and would say, oh, it's a terrible thing that they don't faithfully fulfill their responsibilities, because it's such a high level of sacred responsibility that they have. So the identification of these vine growers are key. And you wonder, as these leaders are standing and listening, it didn't take long for Jesus to tell this parable. How soon did they pick up on the fact that they're the ones that are being addressed here? By the end, they got it. As soon as he mentions this vineyard being let out to vine growers, did they pick it up then, or maybe not quite yet? Maybe it was a little bit longer into the story. But at some point, they're going to get it that they're the ones who are pictured here as the vine growers. And then it concludes in this demonstration of God's love. It says this owner ended up going on a journey, and in fact, Luke adds the statement that the owner stayed away a long time. So it doesn't say how far he went away, but he went away. He was not connected in terms of visible presence there where he could oversee the work of the farmers, and he went away for a long time. And so you have this trust aspect where the owner is allowing them to have somewhat of a more independent administration and stewardship, and expecting them to be faithful in what they had been called upon to do, and they would be managing the property in his absence. I'm reminded, just by way of illustration, we're friends with the owner of some of the 7-Eleven stores locally right in the Catonsville area, and they tell us the story of just how fearful they are to go on any vacation, to go away. They said, when they go away, they said, our employees might just rob us blind. We try and hire good people, but it's just so difficult paying the low wages that we pay for those types of jobs and having people with low work ethic and low sense of responsibility. It's like we can hardly go away without fearing that it's to our detriment. Here you have the owner going away, and we see what happens in terms of lack of loyalty, lack of allegiance to this owner. It's just very shocking to us. But what a demonstration here of the goodness of God throughout all of this development of the vineyard and throughout all this expectation of what it would produce. You have the loving heart of God the Father. You have the goodness of God the Father. And so certainly, he is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of thanks. He's worthy of appreciation for all that he does here, is what we are left thinking. We move on now to verses 2 to 5 as we get into now the shocking aspects of the story. And it's going to emphasize in verses 2 to 5 God's patience, his unrequited patience and forbearance that goes far beyond anything that you or I can imagine or how you or I would respond in any situation. So it takes it to the nth degree, to the level where we think it's almost ridiculous that someone would have this type of patience and forbearance. And the point isn't that God is stupid or that God is naive. It's just emphasizing how God, because of our depravity, because of our fallen condition, God just extends patience and mercy and compassion and forbearance to us over and over again. And it's amazing just how God responds. And for someone to criticize God as if he is some severe Scrooge or someone who just loves to clamp down on people and jump all over them in judgment, I mean, that's not the picture at all as you read how the owner of this vineyard responds. Because there's going to be this consistent, intensifying persecution of the prophets that he sends them. And they're recorded in a number of these instances. So he has instance after instance, all very parallel, except that they intensify in the level of attack, the severity of the attack, and how vicious and violent and wicked the response is on the part of these tenant farmers. So we look at the first instance, and we're going to see in each of these, there's the attempt that the owner makes in terms of accountability. He sends someone to recover what's due him. And then we're going to see how the response, the reaction, is just totally out of proportion. It's just unjust violence in an escalating type of a fashion. And this pattern repeats itself over and over again. So first of all, in verse 2, it says, "And at the harvest time," this would be the expected time, the reasonable time when things would come due. He doesn't come before harvest time and try to exact, well, where's my payment when they don't have anything to show. This is the time that's expected that they would have, in the contract, they would have known that this is when you got to pay up and make things right. So at the harvest time, he sent a slave or a servant to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. He was leaving them their fair share. This wasn't some extortion on the part of the owner. This wasn't anything oppressive or out of the ordinary. This is what normal business practice would be of what we would expect to be right and proper, that he wants what is due him at the right time. And so the one he sends is described as a servant. And of course, the Jews, as they listen to this parable, they would very readily connect that designation with the prophets, because the prophets throughout the Old Testament are identified as the servant of Yahweh, whom God sends on a mission, who God sends with his message, with his authority, as an ambassador type of relationship. And of course, a prophet was not one primarily who would come to tell the future. That wasn't the primary role of the prophet. The prophet throughout the Old Testament was one who would come to proclaim the word of God. The message that God had for his people was primarily one of calling them to repentance. What the prophets did, just like right up to the time of John the Baptist, they spoke of the need for repentance, of preparation of heart, so that you would give to God his due in terms of faith, in terms of worship, in terms of praise. The prophet would point out your shortcomings. He would expose your idolatry. He would expose your apostate nature. He would expose where you have not been loyal in your love and your allegiance. He would expose all that and then call you to repentance and say, this is what you owe your Heavenly Father for all that he has done in the covenant the covenant community and the covenant relationship, the prophet would call them back to be consistent and fulfill your part of that covenant relationship. You have a covenant Heavenly Father who's showering you with grace and goodness and love, and here's what you have pledged in terms of, yes, we will obey, yes, we will follow, yes, we will stay committed. And the prophet would call them back to that and say, this is what you would owe God. So the prophet is a very good figure of what we see here in terms of the owner of the vineyard sending as his commissioned agent to collect his money that is due. And yet we see the response, even though it's a reasonable expectation here, we see this reaction of unjust violence. They took him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. It would be shocking enough if they just sent him away empty-handed, if they didn't pay what was due. That would be enough to just get our attention and say, how could you possibly respond in that way? But they go way beyond that in terms of the wickedness and the evil, the malice of their approach. And so can you imagine in today's business climate, how about if you had a franchise owner and that's how they treated the one who came to collect the money? You know, it's almost the reverse of the mafia kind of approach. I mean, it's just shocking what's happening here. And of course, what we're expecting now, we're all geared up as Jesus is telling this story. If we hadn't heard it before, if we're just following along the first time, what we would expect now is for the owner of this vineyard to get on his horse and come riding into town and settle matters. We would expect immediate retaliation, and we would expect it to be swift and severe and quite violent. And yet that's not what we get. We read on and we find a second instance repeated here that demonstrates the patience and the forbearance of God. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head. So now this is a severe injury, much more than the beating that took place earlier. This is something that you didn't have the emergency room where you could airlift somebody to and medevac somebody over to the emergency center, and yet this is something that could lead to death. I mean, it's that severe of an injury to the critical part of your body, to the head. And not only that, but they treated him shamefully. So there's an aspect of humiliation here. Just as we read in the Old Testament, there would be different instances where they cut off the beards, or they cut the beards in half, or they cut off their clothes, or whatever it was, in whatever way they abused these messengers from the owner of the vineyard and humiliated and then severely injured them. And so it's just total disrespect. In fact, the word that's used here for treated shamefully, it's a word which comes from the root word for honor or for worth with the negative put on it. It means to treat with contempt, to treat with total disrespect. And that's where I'm getting the heart of this passage is has to do with whether it's respect or disrespect that we're showing to the Lord Jesus Christ and in turn to our Heavenly Father. It's interesting that God does not seem so concerned with the fate of his ministers here. You know, why isn't God wringing his hands and saying, you know, these servants that I'm sending, I don't know if they're really going to have such a fulfilling ministry. I don't know if they're really going to enjoy the mission that I'm sending them on. I don't think this is really right. You don't see God, you know, just twisting his hands together and in grief and saying, wow, this isn't right. Because these servants, their charge is not to have a fulfilling ministry. Their charge is to be faithful to the task that God has assigned to them. That's how they're going to be judged, on the basis of faithfulness, not on the basis of how much they enjoyed or found fulfilling their ministry. So it's a lesson for us in terms of as we conduct the ministries that God has for us. God has things bigger picture in mind than just our own comfort and what one particular individual is going to experience. God's game plan is far bigger than that. That's going to bring glory to him. So God has these servants that he can use as he sees fit, and he continues to send them, just as he sent them the second time. In the third instance, says he sent another, verse 5, and that one they killed. Now we've escalated things to actually killing. God in his patience doesn't stop there. There are repeated instances. He doesn't even tell us how many instances. He just tells us now there are repeated instances after this, it says, and so with many others. This is shocking. Beating some and killing others. Isn't this how the Old Testament prophets were treated? You know, there wasn't just one prophet that God sent to the nation of Israel. It wasn't a one-time occurrence where God called his people to repentance. It wasn't some isolated event. It was time after time after time, God sent faithful men and women with the message that he had for his people, and they were mistreated, abused, they were killed. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks to this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 35. It's chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 35. It says, it starts in verse 32. He talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson. He names all of these people. And he says, what happened in verse 35? Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's what we think happened to Isaiah. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These weren't just nobodies. A lot of these were significant prophets that God had sent on missions that they were faithful to carry out. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In other words, that it would be the exception. If there was one that was treated right, that would be the oddball. Because the consistent practice was your fathers persecuted them all. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Think of the persecution that takes place in the church around the world today. Think of ones that are faithful in spreading the gospel and being evangelists and church planters, and yet have experienced so great persecution that we know so little about. And yet it's the same as it was back in the Old Testament days. These ones who were the spokesperson, the mouthpiece for God to communicate his message, and yet time after time, there is this rejection of God that is played out in the rejection and the persecution of his messengers. And so this is what Jesus is pointing to here as he highlights God's patience and forbearance through all of this, because we get to verse 6 and we see God's ultimate sacrifice now, where he puts his beloved son at risk. We see the covetous and the treacherous treatment and execution of the Son of God. But this final demonstration of ultimate love in verse 6, it says the owner had one more to send, but this is one of a different kind. This is a servant, but a different kind of servant, because this was his very beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them. This is his last ultimatum. And his thinking, it says here, not because God is naive, not because God is stupid, because God has the right expectation that as the sovereign of the universe, he is able to say, the expectation should be that they will respect my son. They will show honor and respect to the one to whom they owe their very breath to the one whom they owe their existence and who maintains life for them moment by moment, to the one who showers them with the goodness of God's common grace, although they deserve none of it and they deserve the exact opposite. They will show respect to my son, is what he says. James Edwards, he writes, he says, here's how the son differs from the slaves in a number of important respects. There's many of these servants, but he is unique. He stands alone in his own category. There's no one else that fills that category of this beloved Son of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all hirelings. He's the heir himself. That's blood relationship. They're forerunners, but he's the last and final word of the Father. He is the beloved. That word recalls Abraham's love for Isaac in Genesis 22. Jacob's love for Joseph in Genesis 37 and God's love for the nation of Israel, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 5. Remember this designation, beloved son. It was the very description that God the Father audibly spoke from heaven upon two very important occasions in the ministry of Jesus that have already been recorded in the Gospel of Mark. At the beginning of his ministry, at the baptism there by John the Baptist in Mark 1, verse 11, as God the Father spoke and he designated Jesus as, "This is my beloved Son." That's whom God pointed out that you need to give your attention to, you need to give your allegiance and you put your faith in. And then at the Transfiguration in Mark 9, verse 7. So twice in the Gospel of Mark, we already had the audible voice from heaven proclaiming that Jesus is God's beloved Son. What a sacrifice for God the Father to make to put this Son at risk, knowing what lay ahead. He wasn't just putting at risk as if there was some possibility. He knew what lay ahead. Jesus knows what lays ahead of him as he gives this parable here, and yet he willingly and voluntarily submits to this type of treachery and this type of violence and wickedness in the hands of evil men. So this is the key point, I said, of the parable, is the necessity of respecting the Son of God. In all we do, we need to show respect and honor for the Son of God. And so I just asked myself, well, how is it? How is it, in a practical sense, how is it day by day that we show respect and that we honor the Son of God? So just think through that with me for a minute. There's certainly how we respond to his word and his authority by way of our obedience. He's condemning the religious leaders here for their failure to respect his authority, for exchanging the commandments of God for the traditions of men, for exalting their own opinions and imaginations, for picking and choosing what parts of God's revelation they would obey. And yet, Jesus communicates, you know, you're truly my friends if you obey me. How you show love for me, how you show allegiance is by your obedience. It's how you respect my word and my authority. And that's the way that we can show respect and honor the Lord Jesus day by day. We also, secondly, we can respect his worthiness by the worship that we return to him. As we sing praises, as we give testimonies to one another, as we speak highly of him and exalt him and praise him, everything we say that exalts him in our worship, that's a statement that we are affirming his worthiness and we are bowing down in his presence. Now, when he is here physically, we would bow down physically, but when he is removed, we bow down in our hearts and we have an attitude in our hearts of reverence and of worship and of prostrating ourselves before him and putting ourselves in that position of humility and extolling him for his worthiness. We also respect his worthiness by the witness that we give him to others. The opposite would be a shame. Those who are ashamed of the Lord Jesus would be ones who are not respecting him, are not showing him honor. But by our witness and by identifying with Jesus, by telling others what Jesus has done for us, by offering them the salvation gospel message as to what Jesus can do to deliver them from the power of sin, we are showing Jesus respect and honor. We respect Jesus by giving of our gifts, by giving of our talents, of our offerings, of our time, of all the things that we offer up, including the praise of our lips, as we spoke of before. But all the gifts that we give are ways, just like Mary came and to the feet of Jesus, she applied that precious ointment, and she poured it all out. And the disciples looked at it and said, "Wow, this money, we could have used this for some great thing." Jesus says, "What do you mean some great thing? It's some great thing to show honor and respect and to worship me while I'm here and you have me present with you." And so this is a way with these gifts, as we give to our missionaries, as we support Abraham, as we support the work in India. This week we just sent $10,000. Folks, we just sent $10,000 again to the work of India just this week, and I'm sure it'll be greatly appreciated. They'll come back to us and give their appreciation for what they're able to do and accomplish with those funds, and that's a way that we show respect and we honor the Lord Jesus. And then we respect Jesus, lastly, I think, by imitating him. You know? Imitation, the greatest form of flattery is not what we're looking for here. Let's say we're called to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to imitate him because we want to become more Christ-like in our conduct. We want to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit and become more like him. And so these are ways that we respect the Son. But as we think of God's sacrifice in verses 6 to 8, how he put his beloved Son at risk, this final demonstration of his ultimate love, look in verse 7 at the fatal miscalculation by the religious leaders. They are now talking among themselves. They're conspiring among themselves. It says, but those vine growers, these religious leaders, they said to one another, they had another little, they're great at these little group conferences, you know, where they sort of back off and they whisper among themselves, but they're not so great at what they come up with. Those vine growers, they said to one another, you know, you would think they would say, well now, God, the owner, has now sent his heir. We had better respect the Son. That's what they're supposed to come to. That's the conclusion they're supposed to come to. We had better respect the Son. And their conclusion is, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. You have an opportunity for the inheritance. God the Father wants to graciously give you the inheritance. You are now taking a step to disconnect yourself forever, for all eternity, from that inheritance so that you will have no part in it and there's no possibility of you touching that inheritance because of your wicked response here. They come with this miscalculation. They think that somehow they can act as owners rather than as stewards of what God has committed to them. You know, do we think that sometimes? Do we think sometimes that we're owners of different things when really we have nothing of ourselves? Everything's been given to us by God as a stewardship for us to be responsible and accountable for. But if we think we're owners of it and use it for our own selfish purposes and interests, then we make a fatal miscalculation as they're making here. And so they go ahead and they use the same words here that are used by the brothers of Joseph in Genesis 37, verse 20, where they see the dreamer coming and the brothers conspire among themselves and they're filled with such hatred for Joseph because of how he's beloved by his father. And they say, well, here he comes. Let's kill him. And then we'll have, you know, all the adoration of the father and we'll be done with him. It's the same language that's used here. And so we see in verse 8 this final rejection of the Messiah by the religious leaders. They took him, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Of course, that aspect of throwing him out, it's repeated in all of the gospel accounts, the emphasis of how Jesus was taken outside of the gates of the city, how he was crucified and buried outside of the gates of the city, and how this in some way showed a lack of respect. It showed a dishonoring of him in that. Of course, the killing and the taking him and killing him is enough dishonor to express, and yet it's amplified, it's even intensified with this aspect of throwing him out of the vineyard. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. There's something significant that the writer of Hebrews points to in the fact that he suffered outside the gate, which is exactly what Jesus points to here in this parable. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us take on identification with Jesus so that we have fellowship, not just in the power of his resurrection, but that we have fellowship in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't shrink back from that, but as we deny ourselves, as we take up the cross daily, as we follow him, we are willingly participating in that fellowship of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. So this is the great sacrifice that we see on God's part as he puts his beloved Son at risk in this fatal miscalculation on the part of these religious leaders. God's response, finally, we get to God's response. It's introduced in verse 9 with that question that's been in our mind the whole time we've been asking this question. What will the owner of the vineyard do, and when will he do it, is what we've been wanting to know. And finally, we get to that question. God has shown his patience. He's extended his forbearance, his long suffering, but it doesn't last forever. He doesn't cut that rope and cut you slack forever. There is accountability. God is a just God. There is holiness and justice that God must maintain. God cannot just dismiss things without being righteous and just. And so there comes a moment where it's proper to ask this question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? But what is interesting as we look at God's response, we would think it would be one of unmitigated violence and wrath and anger. And yet there is the wrath, but at the same time, there's an expression of extension of grace. And so at the same time that we see God pictured in his severity and executing wrath, at the same time, we see God extending his grace to the Gentiles and opening up the kingdom door to others, rather than saying, I'm sick of all these people. I'm sick of mankind. I've had enough. You know, instead of God reacting that way, we see both wrath and grace in his response. But we can't believe he's waited this long to respond in wrath. The response of wrath is very clear. He will come and destroy the vine growers. There's this response of destruction. Now, this is interesting because when does this occur? Because the response of grace talks about he'll give the vineyard to others. He's going to disenfranchise these religious owners. He's going to destroy them. He's going to disenfranchise them. And he's going to diversify things so that he's going to give this vineyard now to others, which speaks of giving it to the Gentiles. And we know that the early church, as it started up, that this process is taking place. And we see it happening throughout Acts, and we see the Gentiles in Romans 9 speaking of that whole process of how the Jews were now cut off for a time, not forever, but the Jewish nation is cut off for a time, and not totally, just in part. There are still Jews that are saved during this time period. So they're cut off in part, and they're cut off temporarily, but the Gentiles are grafted in. And so that's what this is talking about. And yet, the time period that it speaks of here, in terms of the owner of the vineyard, it says he's going to return and give the vineyard to others. And so when it says he's going to come, I think that's a reference to the second coming, that there's the anticipation that there's more judgment coming at the second coming. Even though you look at what happened at 70 AD and you look at what happened with the judgment upon the temple and the nation of Israel, and that's not the final judgment that is spoken of here. There's an anticipation of God coming back, of Jesus in the form of his son. Jesus is going to come back. And there's this anticipation we have that he's going to come back, and we need to be ready for his coming. And Jesus is going to speak, and he's going to address that. In Mark chapter 13, he's going to talk about coming back. He's going to talk about future judgment, and all this is wrapped up. And so there's an aspect here that still, while there was some fulfillment in the early church, and as we get the transition over to the Gentiles being integrated in and grafted into the vine, there is yet future fulfillment that awaits, just as we looked at when we studied through the book of Isaiah, at this ultimate fulfillment that will happen in the end times, because this owner, he is going to come. He is going to destroy the vine growers in an ultimate sense. And he is going to give the vineyard to others in an ultimate sense. And so we could look at that in a little more, be interesting to study that time frame in a little more detail. But we'll move on to verses 10 to 11. It says, have you not read this scripture? Now he's switching gears to different imagery. He's moving from this cultivation of the vineyard to this building of the temple that we read about from Psalm 118 with this chief cornerstone aspect. And so it refers to God's master plan, that what is happening is not out of the control of the sovereign God. This is not some surprise to God in terms of how his son is rejected and is being treated and is going to be killed by the religious leaders at the hands of the Romans. And so there is added in here this assurance that God is at work to ultimately bring blessing out of the wickedness of human plans. So whatever you are conspiring to do, whatever you've determined to do, God's master plan sits above that. And in his sovereignty, he is using all of this to accomplish his purposes in accordance with what he's already revealed in Scripture. So he says, have you not even read this scripture? He takes a dig here at these religious leaders who, of course, are presenting themselves as the experts in the scriptures. And so he loves to jab them with that and say, you don't even know the scriptures that you claim to be experts in. You're just blind to what the true meaning of it is here. And so he says, this this concept of rejection and of God's judgment, it's way back there in this story about the stone. You know, the builders rejected this stone, just like you have rejected me. The builders said, well, this stone is not good for anything. It doesn't fit. I don't know what to do with this stone. I'm going to set it aside. I don't see where it has any use. And yet it's the very stone which the Heavenly Father had designed to be the perfect corner, chief cornerstone for the building and the construction of the temple. And so there's this, again, instead of him being devalued, he now is respected and honored with this designation of God the Father calling him out as the chief cornerstone. This passage is quoted, we won't turn there, but you can look in Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 7, Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, there's a lot of passages where this Psalm 118 reference to the chief cornerstone is quoted. The thing about it is that it says in verse 11, it speaks to the marvelous providential fulfillment that God is the one orchestrating all things to the point where we don't end up in frustration. We don't end up being in despair. We end up with this sense of amazement and awe and saying, this came about from the Lord and it's marvelous in our eyes. We're still speaking of the Son of God being rejected. And yet, what's going to take place after that in his resurrection and his exaltation and his designation as the chief cornerstone leads us to look at all of these events and sum it up and say, this is the Lord's doing, and it's not horrible. It's marvelous in our eyes because it fits the overall program and will of what God the Father is working out. So we finish with verse 12 with the impact of this parable on the Jewish religious leaders. Of course, we're not surprised at the impact and how it stirs them up to want to kill him right then and there if they could. They're stirred up with malice. It says they're seeking to seize him. Now, he's right in this public place in the temple. The crowds are all around listening to this parable as he's denouncing the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. He's calling them out in judgment and denouncing them. And they're beside themselves thinking, look at all the popularity that Jesus has. We would love to get our arms around his throat and throttle him. How can we seek to seize him and to kill him? And yet they're frustrated. They have malice, and yet along with malice, they have fear. It says, yet they fear the multitude. We can't just spring forward right now and grab him. The multitude, they won't stand for that, especially after he has connected himself with John the Baptist and with the authority of his ministry, having come from God and from heaven, and all that he has done, that we weren't able to refute. You know, there's no way that we can grab him now. Instead of fearing God, that's who they should have feared. They should have feared God, who can destroy body and soul, but they feared the multitude. They were man-pleasers. They were driven by popular opinion. They weren't driven by biblical conviction. And so they feared the multitude. And so it caused them to act differently. Now, they had conviction. Now, it wasn't a conviction that led to genuine repentance. It says they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Very strong word. He spoke the parable against them. They understood that. And yet, it didn't cause them to repent in their thinking. It just stirred them up all the more into this antagonistic furor where they were at him. And so they left in frustration. It says, so they left him and they went away. You can see the seething with this pent-up anger and frustration. It's not going to take many days for them to find expression to that pent-up anger and frustration. But in conclusion, I just want you to turn over to Psalm 2 as we think of how we need to respond in respecting and honoring the Son of God. That's the responsibility that's laid upon each of us. And in Psalm 2, it makes this very clear, I think. It has the same type of imagery of religious and political leaders conspiring together, saying, what are we going to do? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What a futile activity on their part to put themselves at odds with God's anointed. And yet that's what they're doing. What is God's reaction? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. But he's going to do more than that. The Lord is going to respond in wrath. He is going to respond in anger because he's installed the one that he wants to be king, the authority of all the universe. He has installed upon Zion my holy mountain. And he has said to the Lord Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. You want to know how to get the inheritance? It's not by killing the son. It's not by killing the anointed. That's not how you get the inheritance. Okay? And so he goes on and says, what's going to happen is those who don't submit to you, you'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like earthenware. This is the destruction that is coming upon these Jewish religious leaders. Now, therefore, O kings, this is spoken to those who think they have the most authority in this land, but it's spoken to us as well. All mankind, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth, and here's how we are to respond. We are to respond with respect and reverence. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage. Respect the Son. That's today's message. That he not become angry. Don't make him angry with you, or you'll perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. But look at the closing word. Every time you see this expression of God's wrath, at the same time, God is extending his mercy and his grace and his invitation. At the same time, he extends that hand and he says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. May we find the blessing of respecting and showing honor to the Lord today and taking refuge in him. Let's pray.